Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you so much for tuning in to this recording. I know this is a really strange time for the church right now. We are really trying to navigate the church's safety and at the same time what is reasonable and responsible for us to do. On Friday, the president declared a national emergency. We have many of the Rhode Island schools and Massachusetts schools that are closing for a couple of weeks. And we've been going back and forth with all of these things. And our biggest question that we've been asking is, how would we feel if one person in our church ended up becoming infected with the coronavirus because of meetings that we had? And there are options that we have. And so because many of the schools and because the governor has asked organizations that have groups that are meeting to suspend for 2 weeks, we decided that that would be the best thing to do. We really want to protect everybody's safety. We love every member of our body. We have some folks who have an elevated age. We have some folks that have unique medical challenges, and we certainly don't want anybody to be sick. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to do church this way. There won't be any services at Harvest for these next 2 weeks. And keep us in prayer as we go through this. But again, our chief concern is and always has been the well-being of all of our people. So let me take a moment to pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for those who are tuning in. Thank you, Lord, for the things that we'll be studying together today. And as the church, not only Harvest Community Church, but many churches all around the country, Father, are having to answer these difficult questions and navigate through these challenges, we just pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom and the leading from your Holy Spirit to be able to do those things, to answer those questions in a way that is most pleasing to you. Father, we thank you so much. We pray for all of the members of our congregation who are not feeling well right now, Father. We know that there are some health challenges that we have among us. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our people, protect our people, and also, Father, for our country right now that is struggling with this as the president has declared this a national emergency. We pray, Father, that you would protect our people and keep us safe. Most of all, Father, that this would have a redemptive purpose and that people would truly come to know you as a result of this. As your church is concerned, Father, we pray that we would never move forward motivated by fear in any way, but only by wisdom and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. So we love you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my sermon this morning is called Searching for the Real Jesus, and we're entering a portion of John chapter 5 that is a very difficult portion. There's no question about it. Jesus is going to give a defense for his divinity, but of course, at the same time of this wonderful majesty that we see in the deity of Christ, we also understand that there is a real modesty involved with his humanity. Now, Jesus is one person. He's fully God and fully man in one person. And we're really going to have to come to terms with who he is and have a clear picture, a biblical picture of that, if we're going to really make sense of John chapter 5, because it can be a truly bewildering section. So beginning with verse 15 in our reading this morning, we're going to key in on verse 18. But verse 15 is picking up on the healing that just took place, the Lord healed a man on the Sabbath at the Bethesda pool, told him to pick up his bed and start walking, which caused some problems for those who were watching that behavior on the Sabbath. Verse 15 says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And verse 18 says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. So where do we begin with passages like this? These things are so lofty, and it really is a wonderful gift from the Lord that we are looking at these things as we come close to Holy Week. In them, Jesus is going to give the greatest defense in all of Scripture of who he is and also who he's not. and what his relationship with the Father is really like. And these things are very bewildering, I think, to modern readers, because we look at verses and in some of them, Jesus seems to be indicating that he has limitations. And then in others, he seems to be declaring his deity. These can be very bewildering to Christians, and we're going to try to make sense of all these things. But we really need to do a Jesus 101 primer to make sure that we have what we need to understand these passages correctly. It's interesting to ask why my Father is working until now and I am working would lead to a charge of blasphemy. Did his hearers misunderstand his words? Were they misquoting him? As it turns out, we're going to see that they weren't misquoting him at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus had many opportunities to back away from the things he was saying, but what did he do? He actually doubled down. Is Jesus equal to God as he claims to be, or as he seems to be claiming to be? If so, why does the Father have to show him all that he's doing in verse 20? The Father has life in himself, and then he goes on to say in verse 26 that he grants this life to the Son so that he might have life in himself. What does that mean? Doesn't that mean to say that the Father has life in himself, but the Son wouldn't have life in himself unless it had been given to him? Has Jesus always been equal to the Father, or did the Father have to make him equal in some way? In verse 27, Jesus is the great judge, but why did the Father have to give him the authority to execute judgment? That's what I mean. When we look at these passages, we see these seeming contradictory statements between what we would call the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. But what we have to remember is that Jesus is only one person. He is the incarnate God. He is God who became man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory in John 1:14. So we have a beautiful picture of the true nature of Christ, but we have to be really clear about who Jesus is. And we're Christians. I mean, at the very core of what we believe is making sure that we're right about who Jesus is. So these important statements really want to lead us into the mystery of who Jesus is. And any reverent person really shouldn't expect anything other than bewilderment as we try to capture the infinite in our finite minds. We can't hold an ocean in a paper cup, and that's what we're trying to do when we think about who Jesus is. But that's the task we have before us today. So let's begin to take a look at it. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 17, record an important conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. He's in Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they gave a couple of answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. But he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, that's an important question. It's a question every single Christian has to answer. And Peter replied, and he answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. You're the son of a man, but my Father who is not a man has revealed this to you." And that's what we're considering this morning. This question that Jesus himself asked us to wrestle with. Who do people say that Jesus is, and who do we say that he is? And unfortunately, because of the high level of biblical illiteracy that we have today, a lot of people, even who claim to be Christians, have a very misguided view about who Jesus is. Well, the Bible paints a very distinct portrait of who he is. So let's begin at the end. The book of Revelation, the very last book in our New Testament. It's written by the very same author as the gospel that we're studying right now. And this is what it says. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." Now we'll see this is a reference to God the Father. "And from the seven spirits," that is the sevenfold manifestations of the Spirit that we find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11 and verse 2, "the seven spirits who are before his throne." And verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." All right. Then it's as though John were saying, now let's pull over and park for a minute and let's talk about this last person that we mentioned, Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, to him, that is Jesus, who loves us and who freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he, that is Jesus, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now let's notice a few things. First of all, Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 are a clear reference to the Trinity. So we saw that as we were reading through it. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. That is the Eternal Father. He always was, he always is, he always will be. And this is the designation that John uses here to talk about the Father. And to the seven spirits who are before his throne. If you take a look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, you'll see that the Spirit has seven manifestations. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, and on it goes. It's a picture of God the Holy Spirit. And then third, Jesus Christ, who is called the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This clear reference to the Trinity is a part of our Lord's apocalypsis or unveiling. This is the apocalypse, the word apocalypse that we get revelation from. It's the word behind the English word revelation. Is an unveiling, an unfolding, a revelation, a revealing of something. And Jesus is unveiling the very last things. And a part of that is a very clear picture of the Trinity. Now, after mentioning Jesus Christ, John essentially says, let's pull over and park for a little bit and let's talk about him. And then he goes on to designate who Jesus is by using a couple of really important phrases. He is Jesus Christ. He is faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ, in the Greek, Jesu Christu, is the promised one. He is the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's Jesus who is the Messiah. And he's also called the faithful witness. Ho Martyrus, Ho Pistus. He is the one who is faithful. He is the one who is a martyr. It's the word that we get martyr from, and it means somebody who is willing to die for the testimony that they're bringing. So Jesus is the ultimate faithful witness who dies to validate the things that he is proclaiming about God and about salvation. And then thirdly, John says he is the firstborn from the dead, the first one to rise again from the dead, never to die again. It's a token of his potency and also our coming resurrection. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we too will rise from the dead. His resurrection is a token of our future resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead, the first one to die and then rise again from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus was risen from the dead, but he also died again. And then fourthly, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. O arche ton basileon tes geis. He is the king of every single king. These are beautiful things to say about Jesus. They're so descriptive. If we want to figure out who is the real Jesus Christ, who is the real Lord, the one who walked and kicked up the dust as he strolled through first century Palestine? Well, he was the Messiah, the promised one. He was the faithful witness, the one who died as a martyr, proving the testimony that what he said was true. He's the firstborn from the dead. He will never die again. And because he has risen and will never die, we can trust his promises about the resurrection, that if we put our faith in him, if we believe in him, we will never, never die. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the king of every king. And then he goes on to expand on this even a little bit more, beginning with verse 5, the B part. And it says, he is the one who loved us. We think about 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him because what? He first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And John goes on to say that because he loved us, here's what he did for us. He freed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us a kingdom. Priests, we have the ability to represent ourselves before God. We can pray directly to God. We don't need to go through a priest or an archbishop or a bishop or all of these things that the religions of the world have invented. We have the right to present ourselves before God. We're a kingdom, and we're priests before his God and Father, and to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then he says one more thing in verse 7. He says, behold. He says, think about it now. This is the one who is the Christ, the one who is the faithful witness, the one who is the firstborn from the dead, the one who is the ruler of all the kings of the earth, the one who loved us so much that he freed us from our sins by his blood, the one who made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, and look, behold. He is coming with clouds. And when he does, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. This is a picture of Israel who will finally, when Jesus returns, recognize their Messiah. And all the tribes of the earth, that's a reference to Gentiles, those who are not Jewish people. The Gentiles who are alive when he returns, they will wail on the count of him. So look at it again. Every eye will see him. Those who pierced him, that's Israel, and all the tribes of the earth, that's the Gentiles, will wail on account of him. He's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Jesus talked about this when he talked to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, the Mount Olivet Discourse, it's called, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And this is what he told them. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Notice what he says in Revelation 1:7. He's coming with clouds and every eye will see him. Verse 30 of Matthew 24 says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. It doesn't say that he will come someday. It says he is coming. And in the Greek, this is in the present tense. In other words, he's coming right now. He's in the process of coming. And he's been coming ever since he promised this to his disciples in the first century. God's program has not stopped. It's continuing. And I believe it's getting very close. Everything that has happened from then right until now are absolutely necessary for the bringing about of his return. He is coming with clouds. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples looked on and their jaws were agape. And Jesus commissioned them saying, listen, you're going to receive power. Remember, he called them all to the mountain together. He said, I want to speak to you all. And they all gathered together at the mountain. And he commissioned them in Acts 1:8. And he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Spirit hadn't come yet. The Spirit comes a few days later at Pentecost. And he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the end of the earth. And then, after he had said these things, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men, these are angels, stood by them in white robes. They're looking up. They don't notice that they're there. And they said to these disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up to heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming with clouds. He went up into the clouds. He's coming with clouds. He's going to come the same way that he went, visibly and spectacularly. And friends, only in our generation has it even been remotely possible for the every eye will see him prophecy to be fulfilled literally. The Jews who are in darkness to this very day eagerly await a Messiah who's already come. And when they see him, they will weep bitterly. The prophecy of this is in Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, going all the way up to verse 13. It says, when they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Isn't that amazing? Old Testament passage. They will look upon me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only child. Jesus, of course, the only begotten of the Father. And they will weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And the land will mourn each family by itself. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth, the Jews and the Gentiles, will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So finally, this section of Revelation 1 ends with something truly astonishing. Now we've got all of this. John is talking about Jesus in these words. And again, remember what we're doing here this morning. We're searching for the real Jesus. Who is this person who has come? Who is this person who has given himself? Who is this person who, as I said, was hungry and who was thirsty and who felt the heat of the sun beating down upon him? Who is this person? It's easy for us to relate with his humanity and to affirm the fact that he's deity, but I want you to imagine what John is revealing about him here. He's coming with the clouds because this is the one who is the Messiah. He's Jesus Christ, Iesu Christu. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings, of every king, the kings of all the earth. He loved us and freed us from our sins, gave his blood for us, made us a kingdom of priests. And this is the one who's coming back, who's in the process of coming even now. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and when he does, every eye will see him, and the entire earth will mourn for him. And Zechariah prophesied this many, many, many centuries ago, that when they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn as one mourns for an only child. So John brings us to this section of Revelation, and he ends it with something truly astonishing. In verse 8, Jesus essentially pulls the pen out of John's hand. Now you got to try to imagine this. And you can see it in the original much clearer than you can see it in the English, but he finishes saying what he says about the Lord is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And then it's almost as though Jesus pulls the pen out of John's hand and signs it in a fourfold signature. Here's what he says. It's found in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, Lenski, who is, from, in my thinking, one of the greatest Greek New Testament scholars in the history of the church, is a Lutheran. He describes the passage like this, and I'm quoting, "This statement is sealed with Christ's own signature." This is Christ's signature, the signature of his deity. The book of Revelation is signed in advance by Christ as the one who is no less than the Lord God, co-equal with the Father. That's why the first name which he signs here is the name Alpha and Omega. These two great letters have passed into universal use in the church. We place them on our altars and elsewhere in the churches. Our people regard them as a reference to Christ, and they are right. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning. He was there in the Alpha Ages. He will be there in the Omega Ages. He always has been. He always will be. Now, there are some who will argue, because of some of the language that is used in verse 8, that the Father is the one who is speaking here. But this is sheer nonsense. Jesus is clearly the subject of the verses that are just before verse 8, and he's also the subject of the ones that are after verse 8. So to have the subject be Jesus in verse 7 and then switch to the Father in verse 8 and then back to Jesus in verse 9 is way too abrupt to be syntactically reasonable. Furthermore, Jesus describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, a phrase that is clearly a reference to Jesus. The I am, the ego eimi, is emphatic. There is no other one than the I am. And I alone am the Alpha and the Omega. At the very end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, Jesus says this. It's in red letters. If you've got a red letter Bible, behold, I am coming soon. Who's coming soon? Jesus is. And I'm bringing my recompense with me, my reward with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's very clearly designating himself as the Alpha and the Omega, and that's what we see here in verse 8. Now, this is important. These designations of Christ are really important. And we're going to see why it's so important. And we're also going to see why there are people that don't like the fact that verse 8 is written by Jesus. That it's Jesus speaking here. Why they really want to designate that as the Father and not Jesus. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. We know this. So these have a literary reference as well. Letters make up words, as we know, and words make up sentences, and sentences make up books. Jesus is the living word that became flesh, the very subject of the written word that we study so diligently as believers. When we study the word of God, we're not studying a book, as I've said many times, we're studying a person. And this comes from John chapter 5, 39 and 40. Jesus says this, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, exuberant forever life. And it is they that bear witness about me." When you read the scriptures, you're reading about me. And then he said in verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." He is the Word of God who literally became flesh. And when he returns, according to Revelation 19:13, he is called by the name Word of God. He alone is the Hologos to Theou. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And this phrase fits him perfectly. So there's a literary reference here. We think of the Word. We think of the Word of God who became flesh. And then he goes on. So in this signature, there are four titles that he gives himself in the signature. The first one that we've looked at here is the Alpha and the Omega. Then he calls himself the Lord God. And this phrase also marks Jesus as the author. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there you have the word Kyrios there. When he says in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 8 that he is the Lord God. Here we have Lord Jesu Christu. We have the Lord Jesus. And then we remember that Thomas famously wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the disciples the first time. But he was there in John 20 in verse 28. And when he sees Jesus and Jesus appears to him, Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God, O Theos mou and O Kurios mou, Lord and God, my God and my Lord." So the phrase Lord God certainly describes Jesus. So the first part of the signature in Revelation 8 tells us a lot about Jesus. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the one who's always been from the very Alpha ages, and he will always be all the way to the Omega ages. And it also tells us that he's the Lord God. He is the Lord and God in one person. And then the third phrase in this signature, he identifies himself in a phrase that's true of every single member of the Trinity, who is and who was and who is to come. Now that phrase was used of God the Father earlier in the book of Revelation. We read it when we were distinguishing between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But all this is saying is that both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are an eternal is. No matter where you find yourself in any part of eternity, they're always in the present tense. They always were, they always are, they always will be. This is who God is. Omnipresent, always existing, infinite. I am is the name by which Yahweh described himself to Moses. Each has always existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, way back in the Alpha Ages and into the Omega Ages, eternity past and eternity future. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternal. They're without beginning, without end, always in the present tense. So this is completely appropriate to Jesus Christ. Jesus, like the Father and like the Spirit, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Are you getting a picture of this amazing person who is Jesus Christ? He's not just an itinerant preacher. He's not just a man who had wise sayings. He's not even just a wonder worker or miracle worker. He is God himself, full of majesty and glory and power and eternity. This is our Lord. So why the controversy? Why would anybody argue, no, that can't be Jesus in verse 8. It can't be Jesus who is signing this declaration. It has to be the Father. Why would anybody have a problem? Why would they engage in syntactical gymnastics in order to argue for a radical shift from one subject to another subject to another subject, three subjects in three verses? Because of one word in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, the last one, the last part of this fourfold signature. And that word is Ho Pantocrator, the Almighty. Jesus signs this document as the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God, the one who was and who is to come, the Pantocrator, the Almighty. And that word makes people really nervous. It may be the strongest word in the entire Bible. It means the one who is all-powerful, almighty, and alone omnipotent. It is only and can only ever be used of God himself. Only God can be Ho Pantocrator. No one else can be even remotely identified with that person. The word is only used 10 times in the entire New Testament. 9 of them are found in the book of Revelation. It's a compound word made up of pas, which means all, and kratos, which means power. It means all power. In other words, the Pantocrator is the Almighty. It means that he is the one that there is no one above. He is the person that is above all. And this makes people really nervous. Do they want to give this kind of designation to Jesus Christ? Isn't he under his Father in some way? Well, we're going to see, no, he is not. He's completely equal, and the only time he is ever subservient to the Father is because he's voluntarily subservient to the Father in order to accomplish his plan. This is going to unfold for us as we look at the 5th chapter of John. These are some of the most amazing and lofty and incredible things we'll ever encounter in the Word of God. And having a clear understanding of who Jesus is going to make that possible for us to really grasp it, to really get it. So who is this Jesus? Is he merely a humble carpenter's son, as some have supposed, who gained fame because he said wise things and went about wonder-working? That would be okay. We're okay with that. You know, we could accept that, a human wonder-worker. Or is he, as he claimed when he visited Nazareth after his testing in the wilderness, the very promised Messiah? Or is he something even more than that? Is he God himself? Is he equal to the Father? Is he God and man in one person, as Orthodox theology tells us? Now, two of my great loves are theology and history. So the history of theology is like, get out of here. This is great. But the history of theology, how doctrines have developed, is something that I've always been very keenly interested in and something I devoted a lot of time to when I was in seminary. Of all of the mysteries of the Christian faith, this may be the greatest, right there with the Trinity. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? Is he God? Is he man? Is he both? If both, in what measure? Equal parts of each? Is he 50-50? 70-30? Is he still both God and man, or has he changed since his resurrection? This is one of the really important questions that the early church fathers had to attend to. Who was Jesus, really? Was he really a man, or did he only appear to be a man? There were those, the docetics, who said he just appeared to be man. He was really all God, but not really man. The longer I walk with God, the more that I am absolutely blown away by the wisdom and the care that the early church fathers approached these difficult theological questions. Example, the Council of Ephesus. In the 5th century, there was a dispute between Cyril of Alexandria and Nestorius, arguing a really important point of doctrine. According to Nestorius, there was a title that was being applied to Mary, the Theotokos. She was being called Theotokos. Theo meaning God, and Tokos meaning to carry or bearer. And he couldn't deal with this. He didn't like this. He said, this is wrong. You can't call Mary the God bearer because God cannot possibly be born. Those of us who were raised Roman Catholic, you know, we've had some issues with Mary being called the mother of God. This is a little bit different. They weren't calling her the mother of God, but they were calling her the God bearer, the one who carried God. Is that appropriate? Nestorius said, no. Jesus had two distinct natures, and God could not possibly be born. So he argued that Jesus of Nazareth, the human being, the man, was born in union with, but separate from the Logos, separate from God. Well, this council got together in 431. Surprising conclusion here, a right conclusion, I think. But under the leadership of Cyril himself, they disagreed with Nestorius, and they found that Jesus had a human nature and a divine nature, but they were both one in him. Therefore, since Jesus was both God and man, and since Mary certainly carried Jesus, she could be called the Theotokos, the God-bearer, because she really did carry within her womb a man who was God himself. That's an amazing thing. This is Orthodox Christian doctrine going all the way back to the 5th century. And then later in the Council of Chalcedon, when they were trying to really nail down this nature of who Jesus was, they brought it forward a little bit more. They gave this doctrine even more clarity. This was held in 451, about 120 years after the Council at Ephesus. And finally, our understanding, our Christian understanding of who Jesus really is, the nature of Christ as it is biblically defined, was codified into the so-called Creed of Athanasius. Athanasius, as amazing as he was, probably didn't write this creed, but he was he's one of my heroes in the faith, and he was such an incredible defender of truth that they named the creed after him. Now, this stuff is not for the faint of heart. It begins right off the bat. It begins by saying that unless one keeps these things whole and undefiled, he shall without doubt perish everlastingly. That's pretty strong. And then the writer sets out to, in the Athanasian Creed, to describe the Trinity. And it says that the universal faith, it calls it the Catholic faith, but this is Catholic with a small c. The word Catholic means universal. The universal faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. There's one God in essence and three persons. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal. Notice what this is saying. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. That is saying that Jesus Christ is just as glorious as the Father and the Holy Spirit. That is saying Jesus Christ is just as majestic as the Father and of the Spirit. And that's absolutely true. Jesus is going to say in John chapter 5 that you cannot honor the Father unless you honor the Son. And if you dishonor the Son, you're dishonoring the Father. Why? Because they're one in the Trinity. This understanding of the Trinity has often been shown in what's called the shield of the Trinity, a traditional Christian symbol which expresses a lot of the aspects of Christian doctrine that are found in the Trinity described by the Athanasian Creed. Now, if you look at the blog with the questions for this week, you'll see a picture of that Athanasian Creed there. It's a very famous creed, and in fact, in the medieval European times, the emblem was considered to be the actual coat of arms of God. You know how the different houses had these coats of arms. But by looking at this document, you should be able to identify 12 specific truths. And here they are. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. God is the Father. God is the Son. God is the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. That is true, orthodox, biblical, sound teaching about the nature of the Trinity. Moving on from the Trinity, the Athanasian Creed next takes up the question of the true nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is just wonderful. It says, He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and He is human from the essence of His mother, born in time. He's completely God, completely human, equal to the Father as regards divinity and less than the Father as regards humanity because of His begottenness, right? Although He is God and human, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by His divinity being turned to flesh, but taking humanity to Himself. God assumed to Himself flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. The Creed goes on to say, He is one certainly not by the blending of His essence, but by the unity of His person. Christ is both God and human. The true nature of Christ is not easy for us to comprehend, friends. Like the doctrine of the Trinity, it's one of the great mysteries of the faith, which continue to stretch the church and His people. And I know that this isn't easy. I'm almost glad that we're not doing this face to face. Then I wouldn't have to look at you getting mad at me. But this is so important. We need to understand who Jesus truly is, and we need to understand that the truth of who Jesus is has not been up for debate since the earliest days of the church. Certainly by the 5th century, we had the Athanasian Creed, and by the 6th century, it's guiding all of the churches. So we are standing on the shoulders of theological giants who have answered these questions for us and answered them biblically. What a beautiful thing that we can see the things we see and hear the things we hear, and that we have the completed Bible, the completed canon of Scripture. So it's not easy for us to comprehend. And like the doctrine of the Trinity, this is a mystery that we have to embrace in a lot of ways. You know, even things that we don't truly and fully understand, because as I said, we can't put an ocean in a Dixie cup. Orthodoxy doesn't change, but its illustrations do. It's difficult to illustrate the hypostatic union. I have a diagram also where the questions are. You can see it there, that has a kind of like an oval, and it pictures the person of Christ. It's an idea of the person of Christ indicated by a broken line to show His deity at the top, you know, His infinity that He always was, and by fixed lines to indicate that He came through the incarnation at a fixed point in time. And then there's a new one that I've seen. Do you know what an interrobang is? An interrobang is kind of like an exclamation point and a question mark put together. And it's a piece of punctuation that's not used all that often, but it's usually used at the end of a sentence that's both exclamatory and rhetorical. So I could say, you lost the car, question mark, or you lost the car, exclamation point. Or I could say, you lost the car, exclamation point and question mark. Or I could use an interrobang and say, you lost the car. And if you're looking at the notes right now, you can see what that little image looks like. So the nature of Christ has been illustrated this way recently, that He is God and man in one indissoluble person. You see how the exclamation point and the question mark are joined there, connected. I don't mind this. It's orthodox. I like the older one better. But understand that we're dealing with things that are very difficult to understand. But we need to do the best we can, especially as we approach a passage like John chapter 5. So as we stand, as I said, on the shoulders of giants, 20 plus centuries of Christian belief and doctrine and wrestling with these things. What can we truly say about Jesus? Well, theologian Paul Enns summarizes it this way. He says, the two natures of Christ are inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. He remains forever the God-man, fully God and fully man, two distinct natures in one person forever. Though Christ sometimes operated in the sphere of his humanity and in other cases the sphere of his deity, in all cases what he did and what he was can be attributed to his one person. Even though it was evident that there were two natures in Christ, he is never considered a dual personality. Although he has two natures, Christ is one person. This is our God. This is our Lord. This is the one who's picking a fight on this Sabbath day in John chapter 5. This is the one who is about to give evidence in the trial against him, as we'll just see next time. Okay, let me leave you with a discipleship point and then we'll be done. I mentioned that this amazing phrase, Pantocrator, is used by Jesus of himself in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, I wish I could show you the pictures of these things. I will email out the two pictures of the icon that I'm about to talk about so that you can see it for yourself. But at the mouth of the gorge, at the foot of Mount Sinai in Egypt, near the town of St. Catherine, lies one of the oldest working Christian monasteries in the world, St. Catherine's Monastery. It's named for Catherine of Alexandria, Alexandria, Egypt. It was built between 548 and 565, and it contains the oldest continually operating library in existence, including the Codex Syriac-Sinaiticus, a very important late 4th century manuscript, which contains 358 pages and has a translation of all four of the canonical Gospels in Syriac. Really, really important. So this monastery, which is a part of the larger Greek Orthodox Church, although it's an autonomous church, houses some really important early Christian iconography as well, early Christian art. And one of the greatest of these is called the Christ Pantocrator. The Christ Pantocrator is a wooden panel. And if you're familiar with Greek Orthodox icons, you know kind of the way that these are done. They're very, they have a very clear convention. They have to be done a certain way. This one's called the Christ Pantocrator, and it's painted on wood panel, and it dates all the way back to the 6th century, the 500s. It's considered to be one of the earliest Byzantine Christian icons in the entire world. In the icon, Christ is shown dressed in a purple robe, this color obviously commonly used to represent kingly status and royalty. And the color of his robe is a clear picture of what the early church thought of Jesus. He's far more than just an itinerant carpenter who had some wisdom. He is divine. He is the King of Kings. Jesus is depicted in the icon with his left hand raised, issuing a blessing. And in his right hand, he holds a book, and it's most obviously a gospel because of the bejeweled cover. His eyes are large. They seem to peer deep into our souls. Although clearly the ruler of all, he has no crown on his head, no scepter. He's different from the kings of the world. His high curved forehead seems to indicate wisdom. His small closed mouth indicates the silence of contemplation. But if you look carefully, do you notice something that's just a little bit off? Something that's not quite right about this icon. And it's true of all of the icons that are painted in the so-called Pantocrator style. The painting is asymmetrical. That means the left side of the face doesn't really line up with the right side of the face. The left side of the face, Jesus' eyes and his hair and his cheekbones, etc., don't seem to match his eyes and hair and cheekbone on the other side, the right side. Can you see it? His eyes are different from one another in size and in shape, and there's a reason for this. The painting is deliberately asymmetrical in order to symbolize the dual nature of Christ. Christ's left side is symbolic of his human nature, and the early church understood this. Again, this is going back to the 6th century. So the left side is symbolic of his human nature, and the features that are depicted there are softer and lighter. But on the right side, there's a symbol of his deity, and those features are far more intense. And you can see that if you cut the icon right down the middle and kind of flip them over on themselves and create two different icons, you see the difference and how unique they are. That's the second picture I sent you. It's called Pantocrator 2. The first one is the icon as it stands, Pantocrator 1. The second one is cutting that icon in half and looking at the differences if you put them together with the other side of the same exact symmetry. This is an early Christian artist's attempt to represent to us a really big Jesus, one that's completely consistent with the biblical picture that the scriptures paint of him. So it leads us to ask a question. How big is our Jesus? Now, if you're anything like me, your Jesus is not big enough. But he's growing all the time in me, little by little, more and more, day by day. The more I understand, the more I study, the more I pray, the more I commune with him, Jesus gets just a little bit bigger. And if there's one thing that we learn from Christ the Almighty, Christ the Pantocrator, the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the Lord God, the one who was and who is to come, if there's one thing that we learn from this Jesus, is that he's big enough for every need that I have and more than sufficient for every mountain and every valley that he's going to lead us through. He's more than sufficient for this coronavirus crisis that we're facing right now. We're going through it as a church. Maybe you've got some fear in you because of it. You don't have to be afraid. Be careful, but you don't have to be afraid. Not when the Pantocrator, the Almighty, Jesus Christ, is your God. As the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, he can sympathize with everything that we've gone through, everything that we're going through. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And because we have this Jesus who's been through the things that we've been through, yet without sin, we're encouraged by the writer of Hebrews in verse 16 to come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's where it is. It's a Jesus throne. All the mercy we need, all the grace we need. Jesus knew what hunger was like and what thirst was like. He wept over the loss of a friend, even a friend that he was about to bring back from the dead. He knew the sting of rejection and harassment and persecution. He was despised without cause and hated by those who envied his freedom. But at the same time, Jesus is the Almighty. Oh, friends, see this. He is the Pantocrator. He is the one that there's no one above. He's able to do for us more than we could ever ask or think. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He was there at the beginning. That was not a beginning. And he'll be there at the end. That's not an end. And he promises that if we will only come to him in faith, we'll be there with him too, forever and exuberantly into the Omega ages. He encourages us to bear in mind that our lives here are but a fleeting shadow. Someone came up to me at church last week and said, "Pastor, I'm just sick of being sick." I know. I know that life is difficult, but it's not always going to be this way. This is the promise that we have from the one who has promised and who cannot lie. And he's with us now, even in this virus outbreak. And he's always going to be with us, even to the very end of the age. We are his children. And he loves us. Do you believe that? And Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says, if we were his enemies and he reconciled us to the Father by his death, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? We are living in the life of God, not in the future, but N-O-W right now. That's who we are. Right now are we the children of God. So church, behold the wonder this morning of the Lord Jesus Christ. He should always be the occupation of our Christian hearts, and especially as we move toward Holy Week. Draw near to Him. Draw strength from His glorious person and from who He is. And please never forget the wonderful promise of James chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, that God gives us more grace. My Zona Karen, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Grace to replace the grace we had yesterday. And that He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So, James writes, submit yourself, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And watch this. Here's the promise. Draw near to God, this eternal God, this mighty from the beginning and into the everlasting ages God, this Pantocrator. Draw near to God and look at this. No matter where you are, He will draw near to you. May He do that for each and every one of us as we walk through this Lenten season together. God bless you all.